Over about the last year, with a good lot of interruptions at Greyfriars on a Sunday morning, we've been working our way through Ephesians. We did chapter 1 and we had a long break. And on the over the last few weeks, we've been in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to share with you this morning what we were looking at in Greyfriars last Sunday morning. It seemed to be very appropriate as we meet together today. We've been noticing that life without Christ is nothing other than mere existence. It is not life in any true sense. Indeed, as Paul opens up this theme to the Ephesians that he writes to in chapter 2 here, he points out that life without Christ, no matter how people may perceive of it themselves, is actually a living death and a triple bondage. It's a living death and a triple bondage. Listen to what he says. He says, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now it's paradoxical, seemingly contradictory. He said you were dead, but you walked. In other words, it was a living death. It was no real life at all. It was little better than total extinction. You were without God, as he says later on in this chapter, you were without God and without hope in the world. So life without Christ is just an existence, mere existence, a living death, in fact. It is also a triple bondage, because Paul goes on and he describes the nature of that living death in these terms. He said, "You once walked according to, bound by, restricted by, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature," there's another bondage there, "children of wrath, even as others." So, to sum it up from another passage of Scripture, Paul says you're in a threefold bondage. You're in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The course of this world, that's the world. The flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The devil, according to the prince of the power of the air. And then Paul moves on, and he says in verse 4, "But God." Now, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have probably preached about 5 sermons on those 2 words, because they are so crucial, so important in the unfolding of this chapter. They remind us that that's how life is. It's a living death, and it's a threefold bondage. Without God, without Christ, and without hope. But God won't be excluded even from that. God does intervene. He does step in. He does not allow men and women to draw the consequences of their sinful nature. He does not permit the prince of the power of the air, the devil, to have a victory in the lives of those he has created in his own image, and he doesn't allow the world to triumph either. So he challenges the living death, and he challenges the triple bondage. But God, he intervenes. He makes a difference. And as we look at that, it's thrilling to see what God's motivation in so doing is. The beginning of verse 4, he intervenes, but God. And we're told that he does so because of a fourfold motivation. First of all, we're told in verse 4, he does it because of his mercy. He does it because of his mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, he does it in the same chapter because of his love, his great love with which he loved us. He does it because of his grace. In verse 5, Paul summarizing what he said earlier, by grace you have been saved. And he does it in verse 7 because of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There are times when people want to see God doing the great work of salvation, as it were, solely for his glory. And that is a misrepresentation of the teaching of Scripture. Undoubtedly, God does it for his glory. But he tells us quite explicitly he does it because of his nature. His nature is that he is rich in mercy. His nature is that God is love. His nature is that he is gracious and long-suffering. His nature is that he is kindness itself. Salvation is not God's exceptional work. It is God's normal work, where he expresses what is dominant in his character. It is judgment that is God's exceptional work. And we get it very distorted when we twist it the wrong way around. But I don't want to spend time on those things this morning. Those really by way of introduction. What I want us to notice this morning is what God actually does for us. This God who is rich in mercy, this God of infinite love, this God of great triumphing grace, and this God of tremendous kindness. He does three things, and you'll see it there on the outline. It's there. I'm not going to bring any surprises to you. It'll just unfold as it is on the service sheet there. The first thing we notice is that God, as he works in the lives of men and women for saving purposes, brings life in place of death. Life in place of death. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's already been said in verse 1, and you he made alive, as this version has it. And you notice that is in italics. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Verse 6 goes on, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he gives us life in the place of death. A Christless life, as we've reminded ourselves already, is a living death. It is devoid of anything that is true life, and it is impotent. And the non-Christian is either indifferent to these things or hostile to their claims. I've just been reading David Robertson's Dawkins Letters, and if you haven't had a copy, I warmly recommend it to you, where he challenges Richard Dawkins' very confused and bewildered and bewildering book, The God Delusion. Dawkins, for all the great academic and great intellectual he is, when he comes to talk of this subject, reveals huge flaws in his intellectual equipment. And he's not the only one that has presented an atheistic challenge to the Christian and religious case. Two other books have followed in pretty short order: Michel Onfray's In Defense of Atheism and Christopher Hitchens' hysterical God Is Not Great, The Case Against Religion. And this is how spiritual death sometimes reveals itself. It reveals itself in a very public way. Its offensive stench assails our nostrils. But at other times, that godless attitude masquerades in a totally different form. It doesn't come openly challenging. It exists, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, in whitewashed tombs. The whitewashed tomb of hypocrisy and religiosity is just as objectionable to God as that overt, upfront challenge to his existence. Indeed, it is more insulting to God, and it finds much greater criticism within God's word when people draw near to him with their lips whilst their hearts are far from him. And because it's one thing to be an honest atheist and yet to be a fool, because it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God, it's altogether a different thing and a more obnoxious thing to be a hypocrite. to live a godless life, without thought of God, without consideration of God, and yet to give him the crumb of an hour on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, and to make some sort of overt claim to being Christian, or to look back to some experience of the past, or some family reality, or the administration of a sacrament, and not to know the living, real presence of God. So whether it's the open grave with its stench that assails, or whether it's the whitewashed tomb of hypocrisy and religiosity, both are alike offensive to God. And Christ refers to the tomb as just something that covers up, because there's a stench inside it as well. John Piper, in one of his sermons, speaks very remarkably of God's intervention in this situation. He puts it like this. Let me just read to you a couple of sentences. But God, he's picking up on verse 4, but God, when he walked by my open grave, instead of turning away from the stench, he said to his son, I want that mess to live. Will you die for him? And he said, yes. And Christ did. Christ came into this world, and he lived for us, and let's never forget that. He lived for us. His life was substitutionary. We focus perhaps in an imbalanced way on his substitutionary death. We don't in any way want to demean that truth. We don't want to minimize it. But it is the life of Christ as well as the death of Christ that is for us. He lived that perfect life in our place, and he died that sin-atoning death in our place. Both what is known as the active and the passive obedience of Christ are of great significance to us. And what makes all the difference to us is not just his substitution, not just that he lived for us and that he died for us, but the union that God effects. That even before he did that, he entered into union with us. And from his perspective, we see it in him taking human nature, where human nature is allied to his divine nature, never to be separated again. And that human nature included a human body. And that human body in its resurrection form is now in heaven. There is a man in heaven at the right hand of the Father on high. And it is that union with Christ that makes all the difference. And Paul puts great stress upon that here. Our union with Christ in his life, our union with Christ in his death, our union with Christ in his resurrection. And it is by that union that we ourselves get life. Let's go back to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. And just if you haven't heard about this union, I'm going to say it again, in Christ Jesus. You'll find phrases like that right through Ephesians. Paul's great emphasis, we're never in ourselves as believing people. God never looks at us as individuals in our own right. He always sees us in union with Christ. We're inseparably united to him. We're with Christ in these verses. We're with him, together with him, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. It's repeated time and again. In other words, it's saying this, that what happened to Christ has happened to every believer. We've lived that perfect life. Oh, we're very conscious of our errors and our faults and our failings. But if we remind ourselves that in Christ we have obeyed God's law to perfection. As the Father looks on his Son in terms of his obedience, he says, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as Christ, as the Father looks upon his people united to Christ, he says, this is my well-beloved son, this is my well-beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. We're united to him in life. We're united to him in his death upon the cross. He died not just on our behalf, but he died in our place, and he died even more in union with us, so that it can be said that we died as well there upon the cross. And Paul makes much of that in many places in his writings. We're dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive. And then we're told he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's great emphasis here is not so much on our union with Christ in his earthly life, not so much our union with Christ in his death, but our union with Christ in the three stages of his experience that followed on from his death. The first is his resurrection, and it's a little bit confusing because our English version in verse 6 uses the word raised, and that is not a reference to the resurrection. We'll get to that in a minute. The reference to the resurrection is in verse 5. He made us alive. That's what the resurrection was. Jesus is in the tomb 3 days. We reminded ourselves in the words of the Apostles' Creed that he was crucified, he died, he was buried. And the third day, he rose again. He was made alive. And God has made us alive in Christ. He has raised us up to newness of life. And then after Christ had been raised from the tomb, made alive, he was raised up to heaven. This is a reference to the ascension in verse 6. And as believers, we're united to him in his ascension. We've been raised up, and Paul makes much of this, that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're not on earth. Oh, our bodies are on earth, and our spirits united to our bodies are on earth. But this is the problem for the Christian. We've got to learn to live in two dimensions at once, and in two places at once. We're also seated with Christ in heavenly places. He's in heaven, and we're there in him. We're united to him. So we've been given the life that is the resurrection. We've been raised up. We're in heaven with Christ. And we are now seated together in heaven. See, there are three things. There's the resurrection, there's the ascension, and there's what the theologians call the heavenly session of the Lord Jesus. And the reference to a session is to being seated. The Kirk session isn't always seated, but it's the same sort of idea. Those were seated to rule in the church of Christ. And so we sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How much more alive can you be than that? We are people who have a capacity, even though at the moment a small capacity, for enjoying the life of God, the life of heaven, the life of the world to come. So Jesus tells us that he's come to give us eternal life. The familiar words of John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have the life of heaven. That's how we should think about eternal life, not endless life. That's not particularly helpful. The fact that it's endless is inconsequential to a large degree. What is important is not the duration, but the quality. It's the quality of the life of heaven. That we, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, here today, we have received the life of heaven. This is what John means when he tells us that all who believe in Christ have eternal life, but the Lord Jesus himself, as is so often the case, puts it much more succinctly and brings it right bang down to earth. He brings heaven to earth. When he tells us, I am come that they might have life. Something they don't have. That they might have life and have it abundantly. It's that old image that we have of full measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. A superfluity, an abundance. Life in the place of death. Secondly, we notice he gives us liberty in place of bondage. We see that in the second half of verse 5, where we're reminded there in verse 5 that he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. That's the word. That's got to do with bondage. Salvation is always in the context of bondage. And then verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any should boast. I've been promising myself over these last months that if I can find a little bit of time, and I'll have to go and buy a copy because I don't have one on my shelves at the moment, I'm going to reread, perhaps the third or the fourth time, Robert Louis Stevenson's great Scottish novel, Kidnapped. It's a story in which young David Balfour sets out to seek his uncle. And he discovers on the way that he is the heir of his father's very considerable fortune, and he's kidnapped by a corrupt ship's captain at his evil uncle's behest. And everything is done to deprive David Balfour of his inheritance. And you see, that's the plot of our spiritual lives until the point where God intervenes. That's just how it is. We have been kidnapped. We have been led astray according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We've been captured by him. We've been kidnapped by him. We've fallen into bondage. And it is this threefold bondage, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We hear a lot of people talk about moral bondage today. And in that amazing way we have of redirecting the attention far from ourselves, we think of those who have particular problems such as bondage to drugs, addiction to drugs, dependence on alcohol, or utter infatuation with sex. But these are the headline issues of the problem, the headline forms of the problem. They're the more vivid illustrations of the perennial and universal nature of bondage. We have a spiritual bondage from which we cannot deliver ourselves. And our only hope of freedom is God's intervention. We've already noticed that. It's spoken of, this bondage, verses 1 to 3, and then the intervention, but God, who comes to give us liberty in the place of bondage. Our only hope of freedom, our only hope, is God's intervention in Christ. And so Paul says very clearly there in verse 9, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is not our own doing, it is the gift of God. And this brings us to what is the greatest single theme in the whole of Scripture. The idea of God as deliverer, God as rescuer, God as saviour. I'd be inclined almost to drop the term saviour and find a synonym. We're so familiar with the term saviour. I think deliverer, rescuer, brings us back to Scripture with a freshness and a vividness that is sometimes masked by the familiar terms that we customarily use. The great theme of Scripture is God intervening to rescue a people who are powerless to save themselves. That's why there are so many stories in the Old Testament of deliverance and rescue in all sorts of situations. And they all act as pointers, indicators to the nature of God. They remind us that if God intervenes to save people from the consequences of their own action in a domestic situation, or if he intervenes to save a nation from the consequences of its action in entering into bad alliances or being misgoverned or whatever, it again shows us the nature of God, who is a saviour and a deliverer and a rescuer. He comes to rescue those who are powerless to help themselves. And of course, another theme that's allied to this is the idea of one who comes to redeem those who are bankrupt. He rescues the powerless and he redeems the bankrupt. Both forms of deliverance go hand in hand. They travel in tandem or rather in parallel one with the other through Scripture. He pardons those against whom all the evidence is stacked and who stand convicted as charged. He releases those who are imprisoned. You see, salvation is never portrayed as something we either have the resources or the inclination to accomplish for ourselves. How it's got corrupted down the centuries is another story. The whole idea of a do-it-yourself salvation is something that is a total variance with the teaching of Scripture. We have neither the desire to be free from the world, the flesh and the devil. We don't even see it as a bondage. We can't hear the chains clanking. We have no desire to be free. They don't seem to be heavy upon us because we're dead and insensitive to that reality. And even if we had the inclination, we haven't got the resources. And the great testimony to that, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. You can be absolutely sure of this. If there was another way, it would have been followed. Christ would not have come into this world unless it was absolutely necessary for him so to do. He would not have died upon the cross had there been any other way. Wasn't that the discussion that he had with his father in Gethsemane? Is there another way? This is appalling. What's going to happen in a few hours is unthinkable, even for the Son of God. If there was another way, if there had been another possibility, then Christ would not have gone to the cross. But the very fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul puts it, is testimony both to our lack of inclination or our ability to deliver ourselves. Our situation is so desperate that God's remedy in Christ is the only solution to our problem. Our helplessness and his grace are brought together brilliantly in the story of the thief dying on the cross. I came across these words not that long ago. I think they're very helpful in this context. Somebody has written this: totally unable to lift a finger to assist himself, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot towards his salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God and he took it. And the same holds good for us as well. You can't earn it. You can't work your own deliverance. It comes only as a free gift. And the only thing you can do, the only thing you are enabled to do, is to take it. And that is the crucial question. Will you take it? You're not being asked just to examine it, to see it as a museum item to fascinate and interest. You're not being presented with Jesus Christ as the perfect man to admire. You're not being presented with God's power and wisdom in the whole plan of redemption to fill you with amazement and awe. You're being presented with a gift, and either you take it or you don't. And that's what matters at the end of the day. Many of you can say with Charles Wesley that you have taken it, and therefore my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And you know your salvation is entirely attributable to God, because his grace has removed all grounds for boasting. There is no place for pride when it is all of God's grace, received only by the empty hand of faith. And then in the third place we come to verse 10, and we see there that God gives us not only life in place of death, not only liberty in place of bondage, but purpose in place of futility. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Up in Inverness, our local Shakespearean play, of course, is Macbeth. Because Macbeth is the Thane of Corder. Corder Castle is just outside Inverness. And in Shakespeare's play, the Thane of Corder speaks of the futility of life. He says, life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. How eloquently put is a Christless life. A Christless life that is a mere existence and is utterly pointless. Paul's going to say much about the futility of life without Christ later on in chapter 4. In verse 17, he's going to say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk, or live, that's what walk means, live as the rest of the Gentiles live, in the futility of their mind. And then he describes that futility, the darkened understanding, alienation from the life of God, ignorance and blindness of heart, without feeling, and having abandoned themselves to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the pointless existence that we see all around us in the communities in which we live. But God's grace delivers us from such absurdity and pointlessness. He gives us abundant life, satisfying life, life of point and meaning and purpose. And it reminds us of something that's really quite salutary. That God is far more concerned, or at least is concerned, perhaps more concerned. Yes, I would say more concerned with the 6 days of life than with the 1 day in seven. We remind ourselves to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But that same commandment reminds us that we are to work the other 6 days. The Sabbath day, the 1 day in seven, the Lord's day, properly called Sunday, it's really the Lord's spiritual filling station for us. It's not the day we live in. It's not our home. It's not where God wants us to be. It's where he wants us to be at that time, in that place, to worship him in the way that we worship him, so that the rest of the life, our life, the rest of the week, we can worship him in everything that we do all to the glory of his name. We don't live for the Lord's day. The Lord's day serves us so that in the other 6 we can serve God. Isn't that what the Savior said? The Sabbath is made for man. It's our day, every bit as much as it's the Lord's day. It's for our good. It's so that we can recharge the batteries. It's so that we can refill our spiritual tanks. It's so that we can be re-energized to go out and serve God in the other 6 days. They are the important days. They are the days where we truly serve God, where we truly worship God, where we live to his praise and to his glory. Paul is at great pains to point this out, that we learn to do all to the glory of God. It's not enough to focus on this one day. It's not enough to think of prayer and reading God's word and the singing of his praise as the sum and substance of worship, to be relegated to 1 day a week or an hour or so at the beginning or end of the other days. Worship is our lives, lived in the communities where God has placed us, doing the jobs that he has given us the ability to do. It always troubles me, and you hear this from time to time, people feeling that the job that they've been given to do gets in the way of them being Christians. Well, it gets in the way of piety, but it doesn't get in the way of real holiness. It doesn't get in the way of serving God, because that's where he wants us to serve him. And so he says here, for we are his workmanship. It's all about work, not rest, not the theme of the Sabbath. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but our whole life is to be devoted to them if we're Christians. Faith without good works is no faith, as we've been reminded by James, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Not that he does for us, that's not the thought. This isn't some predestination of which we are merely passively swept along in its stream and in its current. He prepared them beforehand that we would walk in them. He doesn't live our lives for us. We live our lives for him. Of course, with his grace and the life that he's already given us. But there is our active participation in that. Here is a wonderful blueprint and a power to follow it. Here is strength and beauty, ability and craftsmanship, dexterity and artistry that all go together in God's great plan for us. I came across this story and I'll share it with you. In the old American South, there was a black engineer who ran an old smoke blackened ferry backwards and forwards across a river, a grimy old boat. And one day the engineer was converted, and the first thing he did was to polish his engines and clean his boat until the steel shone and the brass gleamed. A regular passenger couldn't understand what had happened, and he asked him, after all the years of dirt and grime and decay, what had set him polishing and cleaning. And his answer was, "Sir, I've got glory. I've got glory." And you can imagine him saying it too. And that's exactly the point. It's for those who have the life of God in their souls. It's for those who have the abundant life that Christ gives. Those who are seated with Christ in heavenly places. What have they got if they haven't got glory? And if you've got glory, it will make you a better ferry operator. It will give you cleaner engines. It will give you a more orderly life. You'll be the best road sweeper in Cobham. Or you'll be the best manager in your company. Because you won't be doing it to please others. You won't even be doing it to please yourself. You'll be doing it to please your Heavenly Father. These are the good works that he's prepared for you, that you would walk in them. There's an old hymn, I think, that catches the thought very well. Deep in the human heart, it says, deep in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried which grace can restore. Those feelings that God put in our first parents. To serve him in the garden. To serve him in the ordinary, in the mundane, and the everyday. When George Matheson became the minister of an Edinburgh church, he had an old member, a widow lady, who lived in a damp and dirty cellar. A few months after George Matheson had been there, her local elder called to visit and found that she'd gone. But by making inquiries, he was able to track her down. She was very poor and she had no luxuries. And he found her in an attic room that was as clean and bright and airy as the cellar had been dirty. "I see you've changed your house," the elder said. "Aye," she replied, "you can't hear George Matheson preach and live in a cellar." That's it. That's it. May we be delivered from that false Christianity, that false piety that feels everything in the heart and shows little in the life. Better to have a deficit in the heart and have a life that is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Andrew Bonner, one of the pre-church fathers, wrote those words, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways." Let's bow together in prayer. Come to